Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and give you thanks and grace and worthy honor for all that you have accomplished for us, that you have died on the cross on our behalf, that you have accomplished righteousness for an unrighteous people, that you have punished your Son with all of your wrath and all of your just retribution against sin, so that we might be able to stand in your presence. We thank you for the gospel, for the grace of Christ, and we pray now as we turn to this text that you would enable us to take carefully and wisely the words of Jesus, that we would understand correctly what he meant, what he designed for us to understand by them, that we would not apply our own ideas to them, but that we would extract your ideas and your thoughts from this text. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, last week we looked kind of doubly at both the wrath and the mercy of God, and how with this difficult verse or verses that you see in verses 21 and 22, you're kind of put into this paradox, shall we say, of determining whether or not this kind of global apocalyptic wrath that is described in verses 20 down through 22 is applying to Jerusalem and all the judgment and all of the issues that are specifically going to be meted out to the Jewish people in AD 70 and all of the fallout that comes from that, this kind of semi-final scattering that they even to this day are reckoning with, or if we're talking apocalyptic in nature, if we're talking about Revelation, we're talking about something where it seems on the surface that Christ is saying it is so great it will cover the whole earth, it will not be ever seen again to this degree, and it has never happened to this degree. And even if God had not restrained himself and shown mercy where he desired to show wrath in verse 24 or 22, if he had not shortened the days of wrath, no human being would be saved. All of this is very inclusive, all universal language. It says no human beings. It says anyone would be saved. Many disagree about the interpretations about these couple of verses, and you can open every commentary imaginable and you'll find a different answer in each one. You have issues with the obvious language here, which seems global in scope, but you also have words that describe it as verse 21 does, for at that time, or then there will be great tribulation, and if those particular days had not been cut short. What I'm choosing to do, at the risk of going out on a limb, is saying that Christ is describing a uniquely severe persecution that is just aimed at the Jewish unbelieving nation that they have not endured up to this point, nor will they endure again. Much is going to depend upon how you decide to interpret what a severe tribulation is. What constitutes severe or more severe? Is it the number of deaths in the tribulation? Is it the number of utilitarian, if we can count, suffering? Is there amount of suffering that makes it greater or lesser? Is it the consequences, the fallout of that particular tribulation? A lot's going to be determined based on that, and I'm choosing to interpret this as saying this particular tribulation, even if you factor in the 400 years of suffering under Pharaoh, even if you factor in the plagues and the wandering in the deserts, even if you factor in all the deportations, this particular tribulation is designed to be semi-final in nature. There's not going to be a return from this until Christ returns. There's not going to be a comeback. There's not going to be a Jewish nation that is able to be the people of God in such a way until revelatory end times nature is discussed, as we can see in Romans 10 and 11. And so this particular tribulation is a unique judgment from God, even above the other judgments he's dealt out to them up to this point. Because this is not just the prophets being rejected. This isn't just the revelations and miracles being rejected. This is the Son of God who is killed and then rejected. And that is something that is too great to go unpunished. And all of this is really built on how we define verse 15, the abomination of desolation, which I'm arguing is the temple that is desecrated, it is blasphemed in some way. And all of that is going to be built on verses 9 through 14, which I want to return to for just a moment and read again. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. All of these negatives listed one right after the other. All this stuff's going to happen to the church and the disciples, he says. You're going to have false teachers and prophets. People are going to fall away. They're going to hate you. They're going to hate each other. People are just going to fall away quite simply because they do not have any love anymore. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay, so he does give you a somewhat of a timeline, but it's very much more focused on all these negative descriptors and what's going to happen to the church during these difficult times. From external sufferings that are forced upon them to internal strife and conflict over false prophets, teachers, lawlessness, all this stuff is going to happen. And this comes back around because this is really another summary of that section in verses 23 and down through 28. He comes back to the same topic because he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is all continuing this central point, right? All of this, the entire paragraph from verse 2 all the way down to really the entirety of this chapter is one giant warning, right? Now, he gives you many descriptors and explanations of what to be warned about throughout, but it's all designed and fitting so that as disciples of Christ, you're warned about something that's going to come and hit you, or you're going to have to deal with at some particular point inside or outside of the church. And it's, a lot of this is, makes a lot of sense to us as we've looked at for the past couple weeks. Certainly the world's going to hate you, right? There's no great surprise there. The abomination of desolation is going to come up and God's going to rain down wrath upon a people who, in this particular case, is going to take the form of the Romans, right? The Roman destruction and really their own people to such a degree. But the church is going to be hated by the world. That's no surprise to us. We knew tribulation was coming. We signed up for that when we became disciples. That's not a surprise. What is a little more interesting is all the other warnings about what else will happen. In this particular case, warning 12 disciples about false prophets and Christs. And on the surface, this seems incredibly simple. This seems like something that you could preach in 2 minutes. Just don't go near the false Christs. Quite simply. This should be a simple enough warning. Don't go near those who proclaim to speak for Christ or be Christ and don't believe them when they come. But if we think about this for a minute, realize that Christ is saying this to the disciples, whom we know are going to become apostles, minus one. These are people whom, if anyone fits the bill of being the elect of Christ, it is these 11 men here. These 11 men who are specifically tasked with building the very pillars and foundations of the church from its very beginnings when there's no scripture. I mean, not New Testament-wise, yet at this point. These are the most elect that you can get. They've been elected to some of the highest offices. And here Christ says, if they can, they will deceive the elect. So there's a little bit of a deeper warning here. Something else is happening within this text where Christ takes the time and does not say, I know you're not going to be deceived. I know I've predestined you to become apostles, so you don't have to worry about it. He gives you massive warnings to predestined people and says, watch out, don't be deceived by false Christ. You could think of perhaps no greater or more, not only more severe, but arguably foolish ruse that the disciples, the apostles could buy into than believing in a false Christ. This seems almost rudimentary. Think about this for a minute. If you have watched Christ walk on the water and rise from the dead, and you have seen blood and water come out of his side at the cross, do you think that you would be that prone to being deceived later? Our initial gut reaction is, no, I've seen Christ. How could a false Christ deceive me? Apparently, some deception can still be at play because this warning is not given at random or in error. Disciples can still be fooled. Apostles can still be fooled, apparently. And that should give us a great deal of concern. Because he opens with, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it." You'll note the very simple particle at the very beginning of the verse, verse 23, then, right? Then meaning speaking of a specific time and place. At that time, then, if in that place they say to you, "Here's the Christ," don't believe them. In other words, Christ is saying within the disciples' lifetime, when all this is going down in Jerusalem, when all of this tribulation is occurring, just like he's described in verses 9 through 14, right? The church has to go through the false prophets that are going to arise. You look at verse 11 specifically, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, right? This is kind of the greater descriptor of that same verse that's described in verse 11. This is what they're going to do. They're going to come and say, "Look, we found the Messiah. Here he is. We've discovered him. Here's the Christ." It's worth pointing out, Christ is a title at this point in time. Christ is not his name. Jesus is his name. His title that he's assigned is the Anointed One, Christos. It's a Greek word, the one who is anointed, the one who is anointed with oil specifically. And it's a reference to the kings that are anointed, right? You think of David, you think of Saul, you think of the great kings of the Old Testament. You pour oil on their heads to kind of demonstrate and kind of be a public, almost like baptism, a public display of God has chosen this man, and he's poured himself out on this man. The Christos is the chosen one, the one that God has specifically elected for a specific purpose. Here he is. We have him over here. And here Christ says, "After me," more of them are going to appear, these so-called anointed people. The great messiahs, the Christ, the chosen ones are going to spring up after Christ has come and gone. And during the tribulation period, during these difficult times that the disciples themselves will be eyewitnesses of, other people are going to stand up and say, "I am the Messiah." And remember, a great deal of people are looking for this in this day and age. Christ came and was a disappointment to the vast majority of the country at that time, the unbelieving Jewish people, because he did not free them. He was not a warlord. He was not a conqueror at that time. He was not someone who was going to come and throw off all their chains and reinstitute the throne of David and rebuild their sovereign state so they would be the greatest nation on the face of the earth as it was in the days of David and Solomon again. Right? Christ didn't do any of that. He's a disappointment as far as the world, the worldly Jews, shall we say, for lack of a better term, was described. So they still want the Messiah. If Jesus does not fit the bill, they're going to keep looking. They're going to find somebody else. So even in that time, it was an easy problem to have. We even know, for example, they asked John the Baptist the same question, right? We even remember at that point in time when they go to John the Baptist and say, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Christos?" They're still looking, right? The great prophet and king who's going to rise up and fix all their problems, which is significant enough and immediately leads into the first assumption we can make. At this time, there are still people that are looking for the Messiah and looking for the Christ after he has come and gone and made it pretty irrevocably clear who he is. There is no question that the man who rises from the dead is God. So what is the problem? Well, if humans were purely logical machines that function righteously, this would not be a problem. Would it? It has to be a problem because you have sinners. And the problem that is implied in this text is even disciples have to be warned because they're prone to find hope and life and joy in somebody or something else outside of Jesus Christ. You might be able to say, however many years, how many years does it take? 10 years, 20 years, 30 years later, even as an apostle, even as someone who's been saved for a very long time, we have a tendency to want or look for something that gives hope or joy or peace that is not Christ. And maybe this guy or this thing will fix it. Maybe he can drive out the Romans. Maybe we won't have to pay Roman taxes anymore. Maybe they'll stop desecrating the temple and forcing us into forced labor anymore. And we know human beings, as Calvin notes especially, are excellent at doing this. Human beings are professional idol creators. They like to build things, and history proves this. You can look all throughout the church history, and you can see charismatic people, whether they be kings, whether they even be pagan warlords, whether they be massive emperors, they all can gain a great deal of power very quickly by attracting and holding the attention of the masses, because they promise to fix it. Right? Charlemagne does this. Julius Caesar did this. You can find great emperors and kings who do this. Even the great warlords that we would say were very evil, Napoleon, Hitler, such individuals, promised, I can fix it if you will put me in power. If you will elect me, I can fix all the problems. We know human beings tend to do this, and anyone except Christ, and anyone except Jesus. Human beings, by their very nature, look for someone to follow and believe in besides Jesus Christ. And this person will come, and we know they'll promise to fix everything for you and make it better. And we also know, to a great degree, they'll be fairly believable because they have signs and wonders. For false Christs and false prophets. Note the both and here. Christ says there's two types. There's those that will claim, I am the Messiah. And then there will be some that just simply say, I speak on behalf of the Messiah. Both will exist. Some can say, I'm here to be the Messiah and fix everything and be God and divine incarnate. And then there are others who will say, well, I just simply speak on his behalf. But both of them have great signs and wonders. This is fascinating to us. We say, well, wait a minute. We know it is impossible for, shall we say, just for lack of a better term, Satan or his authorities to accomplish the same signs and wonders that God can. He can certainly fool us, and we know he is an expert at tricking and deceiving and manipulating, but it is impossible for a false prophet to part the Red Sea, to rain fire from the sky in the case of Elijah, right, in the prophets of Baal, for example. But apparently, Jesus Christ says here, they will give, note the modifier, great signs and wonders, the Greek word mega. Signs and wonders. They are significant in scope and in nature. They're pretty convincing. They're pretty self-explanatory. They will look fascinating. At the risk of going on a side tangent here, one of the reasons that I still hold to a pre-millennial historical view, I know this is an apt chapter to bring this up, but what I still hold to a historical pre-millennial view is one of my professors convinced me that if you look at Revelation, the beast of Revelation that has seven heads, might get my numbers wrong here. He's got 10 or seven. I can't remember how many heads he's got. He's got a bunch of heads, and one of them is wounded. And that is mentioned specifically in Revelation, that his head is wounded. And one of the kind of theories or one of the arguments that was made about premillennialism is there will be a point in time when someone will come and they, as Satan likes to do, he's an expert mimic, right? He wants to mimic. He wants to imitate. And if he watches Christ rise from the dead, he says, I got to pretend to do that in some way. And so the argument was that he's going to pretend like he can also rise from the dead somehow. The head can be wounded in some way, that you can see someone quite literally rise again. And that will be one of the identifiers of the beast, as he thinks he can pull off a resurrection stunt to fool people like that. But even if it's not that particular sign or wonder, some kind of resurrection fake, then we can see that these false prophets in Christ are still going to have something that is convincing enough that makes you believe they might have something divine to say. Remember, this is written to the very men that you would think above any and all men could not be deceived. They have watched every sign and wonder that Christ has done to this point. They have seen him personally raise people from the dead at this point. And here Jesus says, watch out, because they will do signs and wonders. And I'm going to argue that the best identifier of the one who is a false Christ or a false prophet is going to be someone who pulls off Christ-like stunts to demonstrate that he can do what God does, like the angel of light. He fools other people into thinking that he also can do those things. And also, he comes to be the Messiah you really wanted. The one who can free you. The one who can throw off the oppressor's chains, who can fix all the worldly problems, who will bring about paradise if he tries, if you just get behind him and do as he says. But there will be convincing signs and wonders. This is also very Jewish in nature, and it's worth mentioning that, remember again, Matthew is written to a very Jewish audience. The Jewish people are a signs and wonders people. Paul knows this in 1 Corinthians. They know that that was given to them in the Mosaic law. If the prophet says something and his words come to pass, excellent. There's your sign that he is a prophet. If the prophet says something, his words do not come to pass, what do you do to him? Stoned, right? Immediately destroyed. They look for signs and wonders to produce signs and evidence of proof of divinity. But it also logically follows that if these are indeed false prophets and false Christs, logically, they can't produce genuine divine power. They can't actually mimic God in any real sense. They can fool you. They can pull off impressive feats. Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, or a beast might pretend that one of its heads was resurrected from the dead, even if that is the case of Revelation. But either way, they can't actually have divine power, right? No one's actually demonstrating true miraculous power to this day. But disciples can be fooled by trickery. This is something that we especially know in this, you know, I know every pastor says this, and they've probably been saying this for 2,000 years, but we live in an age of deception. It's even more prevalent now than it is today. In about 10 minutes, I can produce a video or edit together a video that looks like you and sounds like you with AI and graphics technology and Photoshop, and it will sound exactly like you, and I can make it say whatever I want it to say. It is terrifying, the level of deception that is capable in this day and age. And it's in our pockets. And it's terrifying to consider even some of the scientific deception that we can live amongst, the cultural deception. We live in a day and age when, as we know, people are fond of doing everything they can to find immortality through medical means. They'll freeze parts of themselves. They'll put themselves on ice. They'll genetically modify their cells in some way, or they'll try to create clones. We live in a day and age when you can replicate even the power of life itself in a test tube to some degree. And it's not getting more, the science is getting more advanced, not less. So we haven't even seen the paramount of it yet, if it can be reached. My argument is that we can be deceived, and it is not as hard as you think. And we know that. Because Christ even warns here something that sounds impossible to us, because it says, if they are able, even the elect would be deceived by these people. Even the elect and predestined people of Christ could be fooled by how convincing and how persuasive these false prophets and false Christs are. This seems like a paradox. So the elect can't be deceived, logically speaking, right? If we're predestined in Christ, we're predestined in Christ, and that should be the end of it. And it is true. But this is part of where kind of some of the fallacies that often arise around Calvinism sometimes come up. To be elect is not to be sinless. And to be elect is certainly does not mean that you're invulnerable to any amount of sin or the consequences thereof. By any stretch of the imagination, the Greek word here is very precise and it's hard to write off. The Greek word is eklektos. I believe I have Strong's up here. Yes. Strong says, the favorited ones, the chosen ones, the select ones. It is very much the same word. It's where we get our word ecclesia, ecclesiology, the church, the study of the church. The word the ecclesiastic literally comes from this word, the eklektos, the gathered, the chosen ones, the favorites, the people that God has selected. This is most certainly talking about the church. There's almost no other way contextually or cross-referencing this word can mean anything else. This word almost universally means the church throughout the New Testament, and it certainly is talking to disciples here who are in the church, in verse 22. So we have to assume this is the church here that is being described. The Christians, whether they're Jewish or not, are apparently to such a degree that these false prophets and false Christs are convincing enough that if it was even possible, the elect would be deceived. You say, well, this really is the bottom line. Can the elect be deceived? And I'm going to argue yes, temporarily, not permanently, temporarily so. There are people that we have seen, and we probably, if we think about it for 5 minutes, that you would have sworn up and down were the elect of God that could never fall and never be deceived, and you'll watch them do incredibly heinous sins. I'm just speaking to human experience here. You'll watch people that you would never in a million years thought they would be saved or demonstrate any real godliness, and they'll come to Christ and they'll blow your mind away by what they can do. Just because we know that God's predestination election exists does not mean we understand it by any stretch of the imagination. And here, Christ simply says, if it was possible, they could be deceived, and therefore you need to be warned as one of them. Calvin has probably the best description of this. You know, I couldn't talk about the elect without talking about Calvin, but he makes an excellent point, which is that predestination is not automation. That is important. God does not automate you. God does not automate your behavior. He still commands you to act and function and expects you to obey, and is fully also aware at that same time you will not obey, even if all of that is a predestined consequence of what he has created. But he does determine it. but he will still expect you to act and function based on the sinful heart that is still in you. Calvin said, this was added for the purpose of exciting alarm, that believers may be more careful to be on their guard. For when such unbound freedom of action is allowed to false prophets, and they are permitted to exert such powers of deceiving, those who are careless and inattentive could be easily entangled by their snares. Right? Okay. Sounds pretty straightforward, right? The careless, the inattentive disciple. Christ therefore exhorts and arouses his disciples to keep watch, and at the same time reminds them that there's no reason for being troubled at the strangeness of this sight if they see many persons on every hand led away into error. While he excites them to solicitude, that Satan may not overtake them in a state of sloth, he gives them abundant ground of confidence on which they may calmly rely when he promises they will be safe under the defense and protection of God against all the snares of Satan. It sounds like he's talking in another paradox. He says, be warned, watch out from the state of sloth, but also you can have confidence that you are one of the elect. What does he mean by that? It's worth quoting this at length to describe this. And thus, however frail and slippery the condition of the godly may be, yet here is a firm footing on which they may stand, for it is not possible for them to fall away from salvation to whom the Son of God is a faithful guardian. Why is that? For they have not sufficient energy to resist the attacks of Satan, unless in consequence of their being the sheep of Christ, which none can pluck out of his hand. This is the crux of the predestined, really Calvinism and Reformed theology in general, which is MacArthur summarized it by saying, if you could lose your salvation, you would have done it by now. That's the understanding here. Not because of you will you not be deceived by the false prophet or the false Christ in this text, not because you will see through all their lies and their understanding, but because Christ will not let you go, even if you would like to go. Even if you would like to go back to sin and the destruction of your own salvation, Christ's sheep will not be plucked out of his hand because he is stronger, not because you are stronger. However slippery and frail the condition of the godly may be, it's not possible to them to fall because they, even if they don't have the sufficient energy to resist Satan, Christ does. And he has promised he will not let you go. That is something you can bank on. It must be therefore observed, Calvin goes on, that the permanency of our salvation does not depend upon us, but on the secret election of God. And for through our salvation is kept through faith, as Peter tells us, yet we ought to ascend higher and assure ourselves that we are in safety. So this is good. You should bank on this doctrine. Don't dismiss that. Because the Father hath given us to the Son, and the Son himself declares that none who have been given to him shall perish. So, in essence, you have been given to the Son if you are indeed the elect of Christ, and he has stated very publicly he will not let you perish. Even if you would like to perish yourself, even if you would desire to perish. So in essence, the point being, the elect cannot be permanently deceived about the nature and the goal of Christ. But that is not to say that you can't be warned about the real consequences of sin and deception to yourself and to your family, should you be deceived. And we can know this, because Christ still makes it clear, this is a real warning to you, because ironically, he has the time to say, see, I have told you beforehand. Verse 25 is just one statement. I've given you fair warning. I've told you up front. This is coming. He makes it very clear. Ironically, this is one of the only places where Christ actually includes this in the text of one of his discourses and says, I gave you full upfront pre-warning that this deception's coming and it's going to be convincing. And it's going to be such a degree that even the apostles could be potentially deceived. And only because Christ holds them in the palm of his hand will they not be deceived. And I've warned you up ahead of time. Then he gives you the descriptor of what they're going to do. What are they going to do? They're going to say to you, look, he is in the wilderness. Do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. This is a little bit unusual as a descriptor of what these Christs and these prophets will do, because here, ironically, it seems that they hide. Both of these places are not public places. We know John the Baptist was very public, but he was still remained in the desert, and for that reason, you see, ironically, the people come out and say, are you the Christ? And they ask him this question. But the false prophets and the false Christs, ironically, either are in the desert or in the inner rooms. Christ says. And even if they are other places, these are the main descriptors that Christ gives. This is not meant to be exhaustive. This is meant to be descriptive. In other words, they will act generally like this. Why are these two places? Why are they going to be in the desert in the inner room? The inner rooms, remember, now maybe a couple of weeks ago, you remember when I put a picture of one of the houses up here. Houses in the arid climate of the Middle East are pretty open. They don't have a lot of inner rooms. You think about to this day, what's the room in your house that you're supposed to go hide in when you have a tornado, right? The innermost room, they tell you to kind of go either in your basement or the kind of center of your house, the inner room, right? The place that's away from the exterior walls and everything. There wasn't a lot of those. In an arid desert climate, you typically build houses that are very exposed to the outdoors. You don't have a lot of rooms that are very hidden in the interior of the house. This word for the inner rooms is actually translated closet a couple times. It's the word that's actually used in Matthew 6 when he says, when you pray, go into your inner room, your closet, somewhere kind of hidden, somewhere kind of away from everybody else. You're not doing this publicly. You're not doing this in the kitchen or in your courtyard or in your main gathering area. You're doing this kind of in some more secluded area. And so the idea here is that between that, the inner rooms of your house and the wilderness are generally places that are more secretive in nature. They're more closed off from everybody else. This isn't very grand and very public. This is kind of behind closed doors this is happening, but kind of away from everybody else. One commentator puts it this way. At every stage of the unfolding future, Matthew warns of the danger of being led astray. In particular, he warns of false Christ in verses 4 or 5 and the false prophets in context of the anticipation of the persecution in verses 9 through 13, right? He's referencing this previous paragraph. Now in verses 20 and 26, he issues a renewed warning to both. In verse 23, his warning about taking seriously claims to knowledge of the secret location of Christ. Here he simply tells his readers not to believe such claims. Thus, the idea here is if you're walking down the street or in a public place and someone, it comes to you, right? Christ says, if they come to you and they say, come over here and look what I found. I found Christ. I found the false prophet. But he's over here in this hidden room. He's not speaking in the town square. He's in this guy's room, or he's in this cave, or he's in this deserted place. Come out with me and see it. The understanding is here, A, this man has at least created enough of a successful following that he's recruiting outside of his reign, right? Someone's coming out and recruiting you, meaning that they're at least partially successful. They're at least gathering enough of a following that someone believes them enough to come and tell you about it and try and get you to come with them, right? That implies at least partial success. It also implies that they're going out and finding someone and bringing them somewhere else more secluded or somewhere kind of secret, somewhere kind of hidden off the grid a little bit. They can't be quite as public. These are guarded places. He's not parading the streets. He's not building up his army in a fortress or on a throne. It's kind of secret. It's kind of secluded. And you can think even ironically, historically, that this is often the case with those who take significant amounts of power over a nation very quickly. It doesn't happen overnight. You build a following, usually politically, through daggercraft in back rooms. You forge the right alliances. You make the right friends. You build up a kind of a following. We've seen this with prophets. You can see this even to this day with certain cults that exist, right? They don't even, the cult by its very nature is dependent upon kind of cutting you off from everybody else in kind of a somewhat semi-secret place. He says they'll act like this. They'll be somewhere that you don't expect, and they'll be somewhere typically where they can kind of either in the interior of the house or out in the desert where they're not really in the major part of the world. They're not out in the major public where they can get caught as easily. What came to my mind is C.S. Lewis, for all of his, I know he's got some theological problems that could be talked about, but in his fictional book, The Last Battle, which is the last one of the Narnia series, if you may remember, the whole idea is that he's trying to describe the end times to a child in that book, fictionally, and Aslan, who's, you know, the figure of Christ in that book, how they fool people and how they do this is they won't come out in the open. What they did is, I think it's a monkey that finds like a fake lion skin and hides under it and pretends to be Aslan, and he'll only come out a little bit at night. He'll only come out a little bit in the shadows or you can just barely see him, and then he'll go hide again, and it's very secretive, right? He's not going to really pull off all the clothes and show you that he's the Christ, but it's designed to be trickery. It's designed to be secretive. It's designed to kind of fool enough people that it builds enough of a following. You see this today. You see false teachers and prophets who were even, well, even until very recently, were very broadly televised. They get massive churches and gatherings. They can fool a lot of people. They can design incredibly elaborate stunts that look like someone got healed on stage. Right? And you can go into the inner workings of it, and you can see it's a massive circus act. It's a fantastically designed machine of trickery and deception where they can pull this kind of stuff off. And people can be fooled by the thousands. But much like, ironically, and this is an assumption that I'm drawing from this text and something that I'm just drawing from historically, one of the good news and one of the identifiers of these people is inevitably they have to collapse. Because if you lie enough times, what happens? You will eventually get caught. Much like a Wall Street criminal runs a Ponzi scheme. A Ponzi scheme is a scheme where someone says, I can promise you outrageous money if you just give me a little bit of money. And then he goes to guide number two and says the same thing. Guide number three, the same thing. And then guide number one comes back and wants his money. So you give him guide number two's money. Eventually, you run out of guys. Eventually, you run out and you have to run, bail, go to Belize or something. Or you run and make enough vague promises to make anything sound believable. That's what we know is indicative of a false teacher or a false prophet or a false messiah. Eventually, the lies start to build up too high. The dam's going to burst eventually. This is by far the best defining characteristic of the false prophet or the false Christ, is eventually the ground runs out from under them. And you will find this even to this day. And people that we can know very well are running into this problem right now. Massive, shall we say, followings that they've built on claiming to have divine prophetic power. Eventually the ground runs out. And we know this because Peter says this. Or, I'm sorry, this is Paul, pardon me. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off onto myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, right? Have even and balanced judgment. Be careful in your thinking. Endure suffering and do the work of the evangelist, fulfilling your ministry. He's speaking personally to Timothy here, but he gives you this descriptor of what these false prophets do. They appeal to what you want. And they know that. They appeal to what the sinful man wants to hear. And ironically, people will go after them as, ironically, the people are suited to their own passions, which I find fascinating here, because Paul says the false teacher is very much at fault, but the audience is not the victim, necessarily. They like being there. They want their passions fulfilled. They want this particular teacher to suit them. The audience is not victimless. They are part of the enabling problem that allows the false prophet or the false teacher to persist. They have come here to the false teacher because it suits their passions to be there. That's worth bearing in mind when you see those who are the victims of false teachers, even if they are genuinely deceived and they are ironically believe what they hear. But it appeals to their sinful nature. And what happens? They turn away from the truth and they wander off into myths. This is ironic. Into speculation. Into things that can't necessarily be proven as true. Into things that you can't necessarily show in black and white that is obvious. They get into myths. They get into speculation. They get into things that may or may not necessarily be true or untrue. But it's not done at random. It's done because this appeals. This is something the sinful man wants to hear. At the risk of shooting myself in the foot, if you're ever in a situation where you like everything you hear, you should pause. From your pastor or from your teacher, from an elder, from anyone you listen to online, if everything that you hear is something that suits what you like to hear, maybe you should check it. You should very carefully consider it. If we're only exposed to the people we enjoy listening to and say the things that we like to hear, you should stop and check it. You should stop and check yourself and your heart. And we know this because Christ says, you will not be deceived when it's Christ. The genuineness of Christ will not be deceiving. And ironically, he says, for as lightning comes from east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is very specifically worded. As you know, lightning does not shine, maybe in an incredible thermal storm, you might see something outrageous like this. But typically speaking, you don't see lightning cross the entire breadth of the sky. It's cross a big chunk of it. I know you can look up YouTube videos of incredible storms over volcanic or geothermal eruptions or something like that that will create a massive amount of lightning, but it will rarely take up the entirety of the sky. Christ will take up the entirety of the sky when he comes back, from the east to the west, and it describes it as far as from the east to the west. That amount of distance will be like lightning when he returns. That's something you can't fake. That is undeniable proof. When Christ returns, it will not be in the inner rooms. It will not be in the wilderness. It will not be subtle. It will not be kind of hidden away a little bit over here or over there. It will be so direct that it will shatter and break open the sky. It will break the clouds in half when you see him. It will be fantastic on such a level that it will be unmistakable that this has to be God. And we can rest assured in that. Hopefully, in spite of all these warnings, we can draw comfort from knowing that you will know when it is Christ for sure. If you have to question whether or not it is a true prophet or a true Christ, you've already found your answer. You already know. Our God is not a God who deals in deception or stage play or grand manipulating party tricks on stages. He just shatters the stage. He can break the entire auditorium in half. He's not a God who has to hide away in an inner room and build up a popularity or an army somewhere in the distance. He comes and he takes what belongs to him, period. And the last thing I wish to touch on before we close, I know I've done a ton of verses in one sitting, is this interesting little, almost parable at the end here, this ironic seemingly saying, like something you would see in an old wives' tale that's included here in verse 28. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is an unusual little proverb. It's not quoted from Solomon. It is an original from Christ. He quotes it here, and scholars kind of debate back and forth as to the meaning and purpose of it and what it's intended to describe. The most obvious description that we can see here is that it certainly means sinful human beings will flock to their sin. Right? That makes a lot of sense here, this little proverb. Vultures gather to the corpses. They go and they seek out, and you can look up the science of how it all works, but they can find the dead matter, and they go and they search it out and they eat it, because that's what they're designed to do. They have that sense receptor. And the one interpretation we could take here is that sinful human beings, by nature, go where the corpses are. And so what Christ is, in effect, saying, proverbially, is that that's what sinners do. They go and they seek out the false prophets and the false Christ. They like that stuff. They want something that suits their passions. It could mean that. A lot of commentators actually make the opposite point. They could say this proverb means that those who know who Christ is will flock to him regardless. They absolutely seek out Christ. And it may be worth noting that this word for vultures here in the Greek text, I should have mentioned this at first, the word for vultures is a very blanket term. In the Greeks, they just considered all birds of prey and birds of carrion the same. There are some translations that might read eagles or a falcon or something that seeks out meat of some sort, a bird of some type. The implication here is definitely a carrion bird of some sort because the word corpse is in the text, but it doesn't necessarily have to mean vultures. It can mean some kind of carrion-eating bird of some sort. But it does also, it could very much well mean that those who know who Jesus Christ and are his sheep will flock to him regardless of the false teachers. That could be something he's saying. So that may not line up very much with a warning idea. The understanding of this text, if anything, is that you can be deceived against Christ, even if it's temporarily, to some degree. Some argue, there's some commentators, much more of the postmillennial view of the preterist view, I should say. Let's be precise. The preterist view would say, well, the corpse is Jerusalem. And what Christ is saying here is the Romans are the vultures and the eagles and the Jewish nationalists and the resurrection or the insurrectionists. And they know what's coming and they can see the dead matter. They see the decay. They see the time is ripe to come and wipe them out. And so Christ is kind of giving a warning and saying the Romans are the vultures and they're coming to come eat their corpse, which is the city of Jerusalem. A couple of them even cite that the Romans carry eagles as their standards, right? The eagle is the Roman symbol of war, and the centurions carry it into battle. There's one other interpretation that's worth mentioning. which is that this has to be descriptive of sin. Some argue the stinking carcass of decay is symbolic of the sin and the evil of Jerusalem. It is the stinking decay of the sinful Jewish people of Jerusalem, and the eagles and vultures are God's justice, the Romans, or other justice he pours out, and they're coming to eat and destroy the sin. They're coming to wipe it out. All of these are theologically true. There's nothing technically wrong theologically with any of these. The context seems to indicate we're speaking of evil and sinful men who go out of their way to deceive other men. So I'm convinced that we're dealing with interpretation one here. Interpretation one is that sinful men seek out what they like to eat, for lack of a better way to put it. They go and they look for corpses, in this case, false teachers and false prophets and false Christs. This is the interpretation that I'm going with, even though I will freely admit it is debated even among scholars. But it seems to fit best with this context easily. And it also reinforces the main point of this passage, which is that disciples and even apostles can be deceived. And they can be fooled. And there are pretty convincing things that our enemies can do to deceive us and fool us. We know Satan deals in worldly powers, not just in flesh and blood. And he is capable of massive deception beyond even which we are understanding of. This was what makes, in many cases, Reformed theology and really the sola scriptura specifically critical to our life. This forces you to stick to scripture and nothing but scripture. The good news is if you rely on the five solas or the doctrines that believe that scripture alone is the inspired truth of God, immediately 90% of those people that can fool you are immediately wiped off the board. If you believe that the scriptures we have are closed and they are the inspired word of God, your life will be significantly easier as a believer in Christ. Your deception levels go way down, not because you just became smarter or wiser, but because you have an objective standard now that can't change, that everyone can be measured against. This relies on also the understanding of the depravity of man. You can preach the truth, and you know this, and we've all done this. You can preach the truth to somebody until you're blue in the face, and they'll just goes out the other ear. Because they're vultures. They like what they like, and that's what they want. But also, I would argue that the last point we should take from this text is that we need to be warned ourselves. Because we're not invulnerable to being warned, and if anything that you're listening to doesn't challenge you or change you, or if it's just what let you fits the existing passions of your flesh, you have a problem. And it will work itself out in your life. So to that end, I'm going to close with these three thoughts. We need to be wary of leaders who gain followings claiming on divine knowledge. This is pretty obvious in black and white. You don't need me to explain this. Those who claim divine power and divine knowledge and signs and wonders should be checked very carefully, honestly, quite frankly, at the door. As soon as you go down the road of scripture plus additional revelation, you immediately will die on that hill. That's the fastest way to deception possible inside the church. But Christ's return will shatter all attempts of replication. You will not be fooled when he comes back. It will be fantastic in scope. It will be so spectacular, you will know that only God can do what he does when he crosses the sky in such a way that it breaks the sky. And finally, the simple, more theological point, people are easily swayed by what they want to hear. We know we live in an age where you can watch this. We live in an election cycle where you can see this all over the place. People like what they like to hear, and they live by it. And they don't care about the truth of it. And we are fools if we think we're not prone to that or capable of doing this. Also, and just simply realizing it's the world that we live in. And we must be warned against the external pressures and the internal heart at the same time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Christ, that you are the one who sends the true Son of God, who died on the cross on our behalf in 30 AD and saved us from our sins. And that we do not need any Christ beyond Jesus. We do not need false prophets or teachers. That we can rely entirely on what you have given us here and now as fully sufficient. We have no requirements to seek anything outside that tickles ears or allows for sinful passions to be suited. I pray that we would, even when we are tempted, in such things as myths or speculations or incredibly good-looking deceptions, that we would know you are sufficient as our Christ, as our Messiah, and as our King and our Savior. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.